Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Quick recap. So just a very brief recap of chapters 1 through 4. Again, Luke, the writer, book of Acts. It's a record of what the apostles were doing in the early church. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, this promise of the Father. The gift of tongues was just shown in a mighty way in chapter 2. Peter preaching the first Holy Spirit anointed sermon in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4. A lame man was healed. I mean, amazing things going on in the early church. Jesus has ascended at this point, and he has empowered these apostles and the early believers to be witnesses, first in Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is where the book of Acts ends, all the way in the latter chapters. Paul ends with Paul in Rome. Peter and John have been arrested. There's a bunch of people that are just coming to see these amazing things that have happened. There was a lame man that was healed, and these crowds are coming, and Peter's taking these opportunities to preach sermons and give the gospel and tell people who Jesus was. And it's grinding a lot of gears, because the fact of the matter is, those people that he's preaching to were the ones, most of them, that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter is not ashamed to tell them the truth and to say, "Hey, you guys took the Messiah. You took God in the flesh and you put him on a cross and you crucified him." But he follows that up with, "But he did this so that you could have remission of sins. He did this so that there could be true repentance. He did this so that we could go to him with whatever sin, whatever thing, you know, it is in our lives that's separating us, but not just sins, but iniquity. Not just sins, like we do things, you know, we sin all the time. It's the sin that's in us. It's more than just the sins, plural. It's the sin. We have hearts that are deceitful and wicked, the scriptures say. You know, Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, there's no one good. No one. The good things we do in light of the goodness and the perfection and the holiness of God, they're like filthy rags, Paul would say. So for anyone to think that they could attain salvation, it's just simply not the truth. And this is the, I would argue, this is the only faith, the only religion, the only worldview belief system that is not works-based. Not works-based. Every other religious system is man trying to attain his way to salvation, is man trying to attain God and attain heaven, so to speak. This is the only faith where God says, "Man, you got no chance. I'm going to have to come down, give myself as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity." And that's what Jesus did. He took the penalty for sin on himself so that we can be forgiven. Now, Jesus's righteousness, he was sinless. Now we're clothed in that. It's called imputed righteousness. That righteousness is now imputed to us. And as God sees his children, the sons and daughters who believe in Jesus Christ, he sees them as righteous. Sees them as righteous. We still sin. We still struggle. But the difference is we're covered. We're covered under the blood. And that's why we take communion. I mean, that's why we remember what it is he's done for us. That's the crux of the matter, so to speak. So Peter and John, the religious leaders, don't like all the attention they're getting. It's causing an uproar. Oh no, what if Rome gets involved? Something's going to happen. Then Rome's going to get involved. We're going to lose our place. And oh, we got to put these guys in jail. They're arrested. And then they're let go. They were arrested. The apostles were even put in jail. The angels are coming and they're just releasing people from prison. There's amazing things happening. And it's a beautiful thing. And in the end of chapter 4, they're sharing all their possessions. And, you know, this guy Barnabas is brought up. And it was just, you know, a beautiful thing happening in the early church. And then chapter 5, we got to Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be recognized. So they sold land. And they say, "Oh yeah, we, you know, sold it for 200 grand. When they really sold it for 400, but they wanted it to seem like they gave it all. They wanted it to seem like they were, so to speak, the best givers in the church. And what happens? They drop dead. And it's the first problem in the early church is people dropping dead left and right, so to speak. That's a joke, obviously, but That's what's happening. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about how much they gave and they fall down and die. Because again, a couple of reasons. God takes sin seriously, but it's also a new thing happening. And God's kind of setting a precedent. And then many signs and wonders are being done through the apostles. The religious leaders come. They put the apostles in prison. An angel comes and frees them. They continue to obey God. They continue to preach the good news despite the religious leaders and the authority of that day telling them not to. So they disobey the authority and they obey the authority. They obey the authority. They disobey the authority of man to obey the authority over man. And it's the message of life that they're giving out. And we said it's a more loving thing to give the message of life. It's a more loving thing to preach the gospel. And that's what God has commanded us to do. So no matter what, that is our duty as Christians, to preach the gospel, to live out what the Lord has called us to. And they say, hey, well, you know what? It's better to obey God rather than men. And the Lord's done a work in them and has given them the words of life. And the religious leaders have gotten a hold of the apostles again. They brought them again before the council, telling them not to speak in the name of Jesus, which brings us up to verse 29. And verse 29 says this, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they're trying to shut them up. They're trying to prevent them from doing what God has called them to do. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're going back with the religious leaders, and they're saying, hey, we ought to obey God rather than you. So we're going to tell people about what Jesus has done for them. And I'm sorry, but this is what he told us to do. And then in verse 33, when the religious leaders, when they heard this, they were furious. They were furious and plotted to kill them. So they're not happy. They're furious. And the word in the Greek, listen to this. It's, I don't know Greek, but diaprio. Diaprio omnopolis. I'm joking. Diaprio. To be sawn through mentally. That's what it means. To be sawn through mentally. And picture that. To take a chainsaw and cut your brain in half. That's what I picture when I think of that. They're tormented. They're furious. They're fuming, man. Fuming. It means to be sawn in two. And what's Peter and the apostles doing? They're just telling the truth. They're just saying, hey, God told us to do this. I'm obeying God rather than you. I'm sorry, but hey, this is the one. You religious leaders, you Sanhedrin, you council, you're the ones that should know this. You should know the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of this one to come. And they're furious over this. Why? Because their pride is getting pricked. Because it's revealing where they're at. It's revealing their hearts. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. So the first thing they says is, you murdered him. The Messiah, whom you are waiting for still, you murdered him. You killed him. And on top of that, that's the guy. That's the one God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Amen. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. And they're furious about this. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this. You don't have to turn there. It says, the word of God, which is the truth, the word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. Sounds very familiar, that Greek word furious. It divides. It divides between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you know what happens when the word of God goes out? It cuts. It cuts. You know, Paul would write to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word of God goes out and the Holy Spirit goes to work, and the Holy Spirit encourages, but also convicts. And depending on where someone's heart is at, depending on where the soil is at, so to speak, depending on if it's landing, depending on whether it's landing on good soil or bad soil, that person's either going to accept it or they're going to say, I'm good. I'll save myself, is basically what they're saying. I'm rejecting a free gift. You don't do anything to receive it. You know, growing up, when someone gave you a Christmas gift, did you do anything to earn that? No. Contrary to some opinion, no, you did not. You just received it. You have nothing to boast of. The it was already paid for. That person went to the store or made it or whatever it was. You have nothing to boast of. You just simply received it. It's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You either receive his finished work or you reject it. That's it. It ultimately comes down to a choice. And they were furious over this because the truth is going out. They're giving these religious leaders the truth and they're being sawn through mentally. They're furious because of what Peter and John and the apostles were telling them in verses 29 through 32. So instead of repenting and listening to the words, all they can focus on is the fact that they're wrong. All they can think about is, oh, well, if I do an about face here and repent, I'm going to reveal. It's going to reveal that I've been in darkness. You know, no one can come to the Lord unless there's repentance. No one can. You can't have one without the other. When you come to the Lord, you're coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm wrong. Lord, I've done wrong things, Lord. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do, Lord. I'm helpless without you. There has to be that mindset. John chapter 3, Jesus would say this. It says this. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And listen to this. Men loved darkness rather than light. If you're ever wondering why someone just, you know, you've given them the gospel 10 times, you've explained it in the best way you can possibly think of, and they're still rejecting, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, the person that rejects, they hate the light, they don't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I am of the opinion or mindset that it should be followed up with, hey, yes, your deeds are going to be exposed, but they're washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you come to the Lord and you are exposed. It's a vulnerable time, but you receive grace. You receive grace for anything and everything you've ever done. Present, past, future sins, everything covered under the blood. I mean, that's freedom, man. You want to talk about freedom? That's freedom. Is now you have access to God. Before we came to the Lord, we were separated from a holy God. And that's the real issue. But when we expose our deeds and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Lord, yes, I'm a sinner. You receive grace, mercy, love, care, compassion, all that. And anyone can come. Anyone can come. So they'd forgotten, these religious leaders, they weren't listening to the whole message. They were missing, all they could see was their exposure, so to speak. They'd forgotten the exhortation of Peter back a couple chapters that their sins could be blotted out and that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. And again, I think it's important to remember that. Yes, we're exposed, but it's blotted out. You know, again, anyone who comes to me or you and says, hey, well, what do you mean? Like, you remember the things you did 10 years ago? Remember the things you did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago? And you're telling me that you're a Christian now? And I would just say, yeah, you're absolutely right. I absolutely did those things. 100% correct. Covered though. Forgiven. I'm forgiven though. So I say that to say, you know, sometimes the, you know, Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he'll do this time and time again. He'll bring up things from the past and say, oh, but don't you remember you did that thing? Oh, remember you did that thing? That's brutal. You don't know anyone that did that. You're the worst, man. You don't know anyone that did that. I mean, you know, they're bad, but you're awful. You're really bad. And you can say, nope, my Bible says that all that's covered under the blood. That's walking by faith. That's taking the word of God and applying it to your life. And now you can walk away from that battle, so to speak, in victory. Because you're standing on what the word says. That my sin has been blotted out. It's, again, it's as if I go to the judge and the judge says, I don't even know what you're talking about. There's no record. There was no, you know, pulling over. There was no ticket written. I don't even know what you're talking about. That's what it means to be blotted out. And then in verse 34, so they're furious. They're losing their minds. And then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So this guy, Gamaliel, he's a, you know, there were three words for teacher back in that day. There was rabbi, and it held the idea of just a teacher. And that's what the Hebrews would say. Hey, this rabbi, this teacher, I've learned from this rabbi. There was another word. Mary Magdalene uses this at the resurrection, if you guys remember. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. And Jesus says, Mary, and she turns around and says, what? Rabboni. And it holds more of an empathetic tone to it. It's like, no, you're not just a teacher, but now you're my teacher. And there's a softness to it. There's another word, Rabban. And this holds the idea of our teacher, our great master, or our teacher. This was Gamaliel. He was a teacher of teachers. Like, you got Nicodemus. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But Gamaliel, I mean, he's the guy. This is the guy you go to. You want to know something about Torah or Old Testament law, you go to Gamaliel. And they would actually say Gamaliel. Gamaliel. So he's part of the Sanhedrin, again, which was 71 men, including the high priest. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He was a very prestigious scholar, and in contrast to the Sadducees, which is why they were sad, you see, if you guys remember, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in the spiritual, so to speak. The Pharisees were the opposite. They did believe in resurrection, afterlife, and were opposite to the Sadducees. They believed in an unseen spiritual world. Gamaliel was a part of that school of thought. Now, the Pharisees, they would put tradition on the same plane as the authority of the Word of God. So it was the Word of God and tradition. And Jesus had the most run-ins with the Pharisees, I think personally for that reason, because they would add to the Word of God. So for example, God just said, hey, seventh day is holy. It's the Sabbath. Don't work. Now, they would add ridiculous rules to that. They would say, oh, you can't, you know, go a certain amount of yards from your house. You can't, you know, kick the ground because that's considered plowing. And you can't do all these ridiculous things. And they just added to the law. And Jesus says, you guys put heavy burdens on the back of men, and you yourselves won't even lift a finger to help anyone. And he had the most red-hot, scorching words for the Pharisees because they would just add to the word of God. And they thought that if they just did their little traditions, that they were good to go in the sight of God. And they were judgmental. They looked down on everyone else. And they were the yuppie-yups of the, you know, religious council, so to speak. They basically made it a works-based religion. Now, this is interesting. Gamaliel, there were two famous rabbis back in first century BC AD. One was Rabbi Hillel. The other was Rabbi Shammai. I think that's how you say it. S-H-A-M-M-A-I. Shammai, same thing. Hillel took more of a liberal approach to the Torah. So he was more like laid back, okay? Shammai was more rigid. He was more strict when it came to interpreting the law. And this is interesting because Gamaliel, as we're going to see in the further verses, he was more laid back in his approach to the apostles and what they were preaching and what they were doing. Gamaliel was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. So Rabbi Hillel was the more laid back guy. So, you know, you're studying through this and you go, huh, well, maybe, you know, there was some genetic thing. I'm joking. Maybe there was some thing going on there where he learned from his grandfather a little bit and he was a little bit more laid back. So in verse 35, Gamaliel says to them, the religious council, all right, guys, take a breather. Stop being sawn in two with the chainsaw. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. He's basically saying, chill out, guys. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So guys, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Little did he know, right? Little did he know that's what he was doing. So Gamaliel, he takes a laid back approach to what's going on. He takes kind of a wait and see approach. For all intents and purposes, listen, he takes a neutral approach. A neutral approach. And if you think about it, he's lumping Jesus in with these other criminals. Now, why do I say this? We do the same thing sometimes. We think that the neutral approach, I'm just going to kind of stay in the middle. I'm not really sure. And, you know, I'll just be agnostic or whatever it is. And I don't really know. And I'll just figure it out when I get there. When you take the neutral approach, it's actually, you're just saying no. That's all you're doing. That's all I'm doing when I take the neutral approach to an issue. I'm just saying I don't want to deal with it. Or for whatever reason. It's the neutral approach. Now, if anyone should have known who Jesus was, it was Gamaliel. It was Gamaliel, the teacher of teachers. He had all the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, yet that knowledge was not true wisdom. There's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just information. Wisdom is taking the information and knowing how to implement it. So the Proverbs, they'll talk, you know, Solomon would say, hey, get wisdom, get knowledge, get understanding. But there's a difference between all three. It's like when you go to buy a car, right? The knowledge is, all right, it's a 2015 Ford F-350. It's got a V8, you know, cylinder. It's got an 8-cylinder engine in it, putting out 400 horsepower, rear-wheel drive. That's the information. It's got a bed in the back. I'll be able to put stone in there and do whatever I got to do. That's the information, right? The understanding is it's got 400 horsepower with a full load in the back. I'll be able to do X, Y, Z. You following me? So you're taking the knowledge and now you're bringing in understanding. The wisdom is I have $10 in the bank. It's probably not wise for me to buy the Ford F-350 right now. That's the wisdom. So Gamaliel had the knowledge, but he was not applying the knowledge for whatever reason. And 9 times out of 10, it's because of a heart issue. Maybe he liked the recognition. Who knows? The scriptures don't tell us. But for whatever reason, he didn't let the knowledge lead him to wisdom, so to speak. He didn't have the right heart about it. And he took the neutral approach. He should have said, let these men alone. Because the one that you're persecuting is the Messiah. Look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Genesis 3:15. Look at who Moses wrote about. Look who David wrote about. That's what he should have said. But he chose to take the neutral position. For only so long can someone say, I'm not sure. For only so long. At some point, all of your intellectual and philosophical challenges have been met. They've been met. I mean, just by the scriptures, they're met. I mean, eyewitness accounts of what has happened. And there comes a point where someone needs to make a decision. You know, I love how John wrote. He wrote his gospel, and he wrote, hey, I'm writing these things that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's giving evidence. He's saying, I'm not asking you to just believe on credulity. I'm writing so that you may believe that these things really happened. And just a side note, there's tons of extra biblical evidence too. Maybe you're someone that's a real skeptic and you're just like, oh, well, that's bias. It's from the Bible. But go read Josephus. Go read all the people who hated Jesus that still talked about him. But listen, at the end of the day, it's always going to be a faith walk. Always. Whether it's salvation or just the decision that we have to make for the Lord. At some point, he's not going to write it in the sky. I'm not going to say he won't or he doesn't, but 9 times out of 10, he's not going to write it in the sky. Why? Because he wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. I look back at my own walk. When I first came to the Lord, he was showing me all sorts of things. I mean, I'm looking in the clouds and I'm just, oh, wow, it looks like a cross. And it's just, you know, it's amazing. Your life's been changed. And then you start walking with the Lord. You know, and there comes those days where you're just like, Lord, man, I'm just not feeling you right now. I don't know where you are, Lord. I'm not really sure what's going on right now. You got to show me something, Lord. And he doesn't show you nothing. But you get into the Word. He starts speaking to you. And at some point, you know, it's like any other relationship. You know, early on in my marriage, Casey and I'll be candid, you know, we talked on the phone for hours, go to bed talking on the phone, you know, and now it's just, yeah, love you, babe. See you later on. Because there's a trust that's built there now. There's a trust now, though. I know she loves me. She's proved it out. I trust her now and vice versa. And now we, you know, we don't have to talk for, you know, 8 hours on the phone anymore. It's just, we know the deal, you know, I would argue it's important to do that. It's important to date your spouse and to keep that going. But when the feelings are gone, what are you going to do? It's the same thing with the Lord. When the feelings are gone, you trust the scriptures. You trust what he's told you. He wants us to get to a point where now we're walking by faith. Now we're just trusting you, Lord. Now I'm taking you at your word, God. This situation in front of me, whatever it is, Lord, I know your character. I'm looking back on what you've done, God, and I know you're with me. Your word tells me so. You go behind and before me, Lord. You know my thoughts from afar off, God. You see me, Lord. You know the number of hairs on my head. You know exactly what it is I'm going through. And I would argue, if it really came down to that moment, he would show up in an amazing way. I've heard it said like this. God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, but he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason or observation alone. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in those moments where you know he's there, but you're not feeling him, he wants you to know that he's there and not fail him. He wants us to learn how to walk by faith. At some point, again, the neutral position has to turn into something else, whether it's yes or no. And I'm not just talking salvation. It's in decisions. Sometimes the Lord just puts something in front of us. What are you going to do? Are you going to obey me or are you going to obey your understanding? Proverbs 3, right? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, right? That means I take that, acknowledge him in everything I do, every decision I have to make. Hey, Lord, just direct my steps here. Hey, Lord, just, you know, give me wisdom here, Father. And he will direct your steps. C.S. Lewis, he said, Jesus Christ, he's either lunatic, liar, or Lord. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. Only three options. So this guy Gamaliel, he takes the neutral position. And in verse 40, they agreed with him. And it's interesting. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really, you know, they weren't really jiving together. It's interesting. He held such sway that even the Sadducees are now following this guy Gamaliel. And they agree. They agree with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so leave them alone. All right, we'll leave them alone, but let's beat them first. All right, let's beat them first. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they didn't leave them alone, they beat them. Now listen to this. So they departed from the presence of the council. So they beat them in front of the council. Apparently Gamaliel didn't really care about that. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know about you. I don't know if I'd be counting that, you know, I don't know if I would be rejoicing over that. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There's so much here in these two verses. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were happy. They were ecstatic. They were overjoyed that they got to suffer shame for his name. Why? Because this proved to them that they were walking in the footsteps of their God. This proved to them that they were walking in the footsteps of their Messiah, of Jesus, who had told them to live as he lived, to love as he loved, to be little Christ's Christian, so to speak, to walk in his footsteps. So they're rejoicing over this. Now, they are suffering shame and they're rejoicing over this. Now, I do think there are times where we suffer shame because of our own stupidity. I do think there are times we just do stupid things and we mistakenly think that we're suffering shame because of our own choices. For example, if I'm doing 85 in a 55 and I get pulled over and I'm sitting there going, oh, Lord, spiritual warfare, man. Can't believe this. You know, the devil's really trying to get at me right now. You were just going 30 miles over the speed limit. That's not suffering shame for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's suffering shame because you're being a moron. You're being an idiot for all intents and purposes. You're going over the speed limit and you're putting people's lives at stake. That's suffering shame because of your own bad choices. Sometimes it's this, Lord, I got into this relationship with someone. It's going downhill. I know I shouldn't have, Lord, but I'm suffering shame. I'm suffering for your name, Lord. People told me I shouldn't have, but now, man, Lord, spiritual warfare or whatever it is. There are times where you got to differentiate between, all right, Lord, am I just being dumb or am I really following? Am I really suffering because I'm just loving you, Lord? I'm just enjoying you or walking in your steps or whatever it is. But real persecution, real suffering for the name of Jesus Christ is when we're living in a way that glorifies God. In other words, you're sticking to the word. You're walking in step with the Lord. And for whatever reason, man, things are just coming your way. And sometimes you're just like, Lord, I don't get it, man. You know my heart, Lord. I'm walking this way, God. I mean, I'm trying to serve you, Lord. I'm, you know, doing all the right things. And listen, there are storms of perfection and storms of correction. There are things we go through that are correcting storms that the Lord puts us through to teach us something. But then there are storms of perfection. There are things the Lord puts us through to perfect us, to galvanize us, so to speak, to filter us, to just help us to endure. You know, again, I've heard it said like this. We learned this at the conference not too long ago, but, you know, engineers, when they're building a bridge, there's all different kind of weights that they have to account for. There's dead weight, live weight, and then they take into account the weight of, say, snow loads or storms or things like that. And it's a good illustration of how the Lord builds a life. you know, you get the dead weight. So the engineer, they're building the bridge, is saying, all right, we got to build the cables and the concrete and, you know, in such a way to hold just the dead weight, the weight of the asphalt or whatever it is over the bridge. Okay, we got that squared away. Now we have to build the bridge in a way to accommodate, say, cars and 18 wheelers and full loads going over the bridge and trucks stopping on the bridge. All right, we got that weight. And then they take into account, okay, now we have to take into account dead weight, live weight, and now the storms. When the hurricane comes, when the tornado comes, or, you know, the 2 feet of snow or whatever it is, and you have to take into account all that weight, and you have to build the bridge in a way where it's going to support the weight. It's the same thing in the Christian life. The Lord takes us. He molds us. We come to the Lord. We don't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. We just know that Jesus loves us and everything's great. And then the Lord starts to really move. And he starts to mold us in a way. And he starts to take us through the storms. And what's he doing? He's not torturing us. He's perfecting us, church. I cannot relate to someone that has lost a child. But you can. You following me? I can't empathize with someone like some of you can. So the things that you've gone through, maybe the Lord's going to bring someone to you that has gone through that same thing. You know, and Paul says in Corinthians, he says, hey, comfort one another with the same comfort you've been given. And the storms we go through are sometimes to correct us, but I would say more often than not to perfect us. Just, you know, James would say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. You can look at your situation and say, all right, Lord, this stinks, man. But Lord, you're galvanizing me, God. And I know you're with me. And I'm going to look back on this 2, 4, 5, 10 years from now, Lord. I'm going to see your hand in this, Lord. I'm trusting you, God. And then you meet that person or that ministry opportunity or whatever it is. And now you're speaking on their level, man. And their eyes are locked in. Why? Their heart is locked in. And now you're ministering to them. Only the Lord can do that. But the Lord takes a life and he molds it and he builds a bridge, so to speak. Because he wants you, church, to support some weight, so to speak. He wants us, all joints and ligaments supplying, being one body. Helping one another, ministering to one another. The Lord loves it, man. He sees his children getting together, getting along, helping one another. And I believe he cannot help but just smile, so to speak, and just say, wow, look at my children, man, because of Jesus in them. They're walking in the Spirit of God. That's what, that's my prayer for this church, man. That we'd be a church, people walk in here, they just know something's different. They just know people understand the love of Christ. And they're giving that love out to everyone else. That should be our aim as a church. But again, persecution, they're rejoicing over this. You know, Peter would say, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers, they're going to come against you. You're going to be persecuted. But that when they persecute you, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they'll be ashamed. They might not be ashamed in this life. And we pray that they would come to know the Lord. But everything's going to be exposed one day. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, at the end of the day, we're Christians. And if they persecuted Jesus, I'm sorry to say, that's our master. And if they persecuted our master, it's going to come to us. But the question is, are we going to see it through God's eyes or are we going to see it through our eyes? Are we going to rejoice under it? You know, and I'm not saying it's going to be, you know, all sunshine and happiness. But there'll be a joy, which is different from happiness. Joy is something else. Joy is something you have in the midst of difficulty. It's when your heart's right, you're giving your life for the sake of others, and things become difficult. That's persecution. It's in those times you take a step back and say, Lord, I praise you that your Spirit's working in me, and I get to suffer as you did, God. I praise you that you would count me worthy to put your spirit in me and that you would use me in this way, God. Wow. Wow. It's a hard thing to understand, but it's saying, wow, Lord. Amen, God. Thank you, Lord, that I'm counted worthy to suffer this way, God. That tells me that I'm walking with you, God. That tells me that I'm doing something right. You know, I would argue oftentimes when the persecution comes, it's because you're doing something right. When things get real difficult, it's because there's some stuff going on in heaven that you just can't see. But God calls us to endure. He says he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And that's what's going on here. You guys remember Paul and Silas in prison? And they're singing hymns. They're in prison just singing to the Lord. There are times, you know, I think about martyrdom. I think about, hey, what's going to happen? I look at the country and how's it's going. And I'm just that mindset. I just can't, you know, I play it to like the fullest extent. I'm like, all right, well, if this happens, then this is going to happen. All right, Lord, I'm going to lose my head one day. And you think about it. And some days you're freaking out, man. You're like, all right, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle that, Lord. I mean, what if it really comes down to what if my family's involved? And oh my goodness, my children. But listen, I think we should be thinking this way. I really do. For no other reason than just to have a sober mind about really who we're worshiping. I mean, who it is we're following. And in America, we just have no clue. We just have no clue. We got it so good. But there are other people that are daily, literally running for their lives, man. Literally running for their lives. I think of October 7th, you know. Obviously a little bit different, but you watch some of those videos, man, and the people hiding under the bushes and, I mean, just hiding for their lives, freaking out. Freaking out. We've talked about this before, but Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch Christian. She helped Jewish people escape Nazi Germany. And she writes, I don't know if it's in her book or I haven't read her book, but this is quoted all over the internet. And she was worried. She was talking to her dad, and she was worried if she was going to be able to endure persecution. And she, you know, was just worried that she wasn't going to be strong enough to suffer without betraying the Lord Jesus. I'm of the opinion that in those moments, it's when the Lord really pours out his spirit and really just gives us grace. But she would say, she writes this, I quote, Daddy, she had said one day, I'm afraid I'll never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. Tell me, her father wisely responded, when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before? No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train. Forgive me. That is right, he replied. And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you're going to need things too. Today, you do not need the strength to be a martyr, but as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time. I love that. I love that. And whatever situation you find yourselves in life, you know, I'll find myself oftentimes saying, all right, Lord, I'm getting on the train. Lord, I've been freaking out about this for about a week now. Now the moment's here. I'm getting on the train, Lord. I need the ticket. And he does. He supplies the spirit in those times. When you walk by faith and not by sight, I mean, God can't help. He just can't help but see his children doing that and just bless them. And he pours his spirit out. She said this. I like this. Worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It's moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus flows out of you. I love that. I love it. Then the ministry of Jesus flows out of you. What an accurate description of the Christian life. And when you come to those moments in your life or those situations or whatever it is, it's in those moments that the Lord just pours out his spirit, man. And just as these apostles and disciples were able to rejoice in persecution, rejoice at whatever it is they were facing, so we too can do the same thing. because we have the Word of God. You know, you think of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And, you know, Satan comes to him, tempts him, brings him up high and says, hey, cast yourself down. Your angels will, you know, take you up and all these things. And three times Jesus replies with what? It is written. It is written. It is written. Do you know what he's telling us? He's saying, you don't have to be, you know, a seminary graduate to defeat the devil. You don't have to be, you know, some super Christian to defeat Satan. All you need to do is just know the word. And when you're in those moments or the temptations come or whatever it is, you can just say, nope, it is written. I mean, pick one. Pick a scripture. You'll never leave me nor forsake me, Lord. All things work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's for our own good. So in those times, we can respond to, nope, it's written. It is written this. I'm standing on this. I'm standing on this. And I mean, in light of today, again, maybe you're sitting here. Exhortation for today, you're taking the neutral position. And this is for believer and unbeliever. I mean, maybe you're sitting here today, you don't know the Lord, and you're just not sure. Make a decision, man. You have all the evidence in the world. You can do all the research in the world. You know, there's a story of, shared this one. I need to get new material, apparently. But there's a story of this really famous preacher. You would do these open forums at colleges and things like that. And, you know, a bunch of friends brought, one guy brought his friends and, you know, they were atheists and they wanted to ask this this philosopher, this apologist, all sorts of questions and just try to get him into, back him into a corner. And at the end of the open forum, you know, this friend went up to his other friends and said, hey, why didn't you ask your questions? And the guy said, well, his arguments were just too persuasive. We didn't have anything to argue about. It was good. But they said, we're still not going to believe you. And this person shared this just driving home the point that at the end of the day, it's a heart issue, man. At the end of the day, it's simply just a choice. It's a heart issue. What are you going to do with this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who walked earth, did signs and wonders to prove out who he was, and rose again on the third day to fulfill the scriptures? Over 300 prophecies fulfilled. That's unbelievable. That's literally impossible. Literally. But again, maybe there's a decision before you today. Maybe there's a difficulty. The Lord's calling you to do something. And you're just saying, Lord, I don't have all the information. Lord, you haven't written it in the sky. Lord, you haven't done this. Lord, I need more of this or more of that. I'm not ready to make a decision. And the Lord's just, he's putting his finger right on that thing. And he's saying, nope, you trust me. You make that decision. You trust me. Yeah, you might fail. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll direct your steps. He's a good father.